your neighborhood.
Nearly all of us here, all of us, I'm sure, know his name. Most of us in here know his voice. And now for 2 days we have the opportunity of getting to know him. We've often heard him, never seen him, most of us. Now we get to see him while we hear him for the service tonight and tomorrow night when he'll be bringing the evening messages. Dr. Naderhood comes with a fine Reformed heritage, a graduate of Calvin College, Calvin Seminary, and Free University in Amsterdam. This is his first visit to Jackson, Mississippi. We're grateful to God for bringing this minister of the Word into our midst to minister to us. Dr. Naderhood, we welcome you to Jackson. We ask you now to come and read the scripture to us, and we'll be anticipating the message God will give us later in the service from you.
Thank you very much, Reverend Patterson. I do want to bring all of you the greetings of our Back to God, Our Radio Ministries tonight. It's a real thrill to be in Jackson. This is indeed the first time. I was encouraged to see that many of you are from other places other than Jackson. So I guess we're all here together to study God's Word in this very exciting evening at this Winter Theological Institute, of this institution which has amazed so many of us who have watched its progress from various places. God must have a great work for this school and for the graduates of this school, as you observe the way it has flourished so marvelously over the last few years. 1966, I believe, was its beginning. To think what we have in this place tonight. It's encouraging for all of us who are members of the Reformed community. We want you to know that we stand with you in the common confession that the faith of our fathers, which is the Reformed faith, is a faith that is indeed the need of this hour. It speaks to men's hearts, it speaks to their minds, and we believe that it can equip them to fulfill a significant role in this present age in withstanding the curse that is falling upon creation. And it is a delight tonight to be able to share with you the message of the Word of God, which we will very shortly. And I would like to take this opportunity just before the reading of the Word to assure you that those of us who are involved in the radio ministries of the Christian Reformed Church are well aware of you and of your concerns. And we feel that we are representing not simply our denomination, but we are representing a cause, the same cause that is expressed here. I might just say that in addition to our English language ministry called the Back to God Hour, we have several international languages: French, Indonesian, Spanish, Portuguese, Arabic, and we invite your prayers on behalf of this worldwide outreach. And we also invite you to rejoice with us as we will be installing on the 13th of February, just a couple of weeks away, Reverend Isaac Rung as a Chinese language pastor who will be bringing this faith that unites us here tonight to that great nation, China. I'm tremendously thrilled by this, to think that the Reformed faith is going to go over the airwaves into that great land, because I believe that the Reformed faith is a real alternative to Marxism and to Maoism. We invite you to rejoice with us about that, and we do solicit your prayers for these ministries. For our Word of God tonight, I invite your attention now to the 8th Psalm, a psalm which describes in a poetic way, but with great substance, the cultural responsibilities of men of God within this world. Psalm 8, where we read, O Lord our God, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, thou whose glory above the heavens is chanted by the mouth of babes and infants. Thou hast founded a bulwark because of thy foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast established, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou dost care for him. Yet thou hast made him little less than God, and dost crown him with glory and honor. Thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. May God bless his word to our hearts tonight.
Thank you.
thanks to the singing men of Reformed Theological Seminary. One last announcement.
I would just like to begin by reading the first five verses of the first chapter of John's Gospel, which I know all of you know virtually by heart, but I just want to use it to set the context in which this evening's message will be delivered. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it has become customary recently in conservative circles to smile rather condescendingly whenever anyone uses the word relevance, for it used to be that relevance was considered to be a very important element in the church's life within the world, and ministers very carefully attempted to conduct themselves in such a way that their messages and their total ministries would be relevant. But unfortunately, the concept relevance, as it was expressed so frequently several years ago, was tainted by very secularized descriptions of what relevance was, and what was supposed to be relevance frequently ended up being more sensational than relevant, and the entire move toward relevance in the church's ministry petered out for various reasons, and I think that this loss has not necessarily been bad. But I would like to suggest this evening that in spite of that, it is extremely important that the church's ministry in the deepest and most meaningful sense of the word relevant be indeed relevant, and that the church does conduct itself and speak in such a way that it speaks directly to the real issues in society. I am not concerned so much this evening about whether or not a given sermon may or may not be relevant, but I am concerned about relevance on a structural level. And I think that we frequently observe today that there is a sense in which the church, even the church that we find ourselves a part of, is structurally irrelevant vis-a-vis the social crisis of the present moment, the cultural crisis of the present moment. The fact of the matter is, Western civilization is shuddering and about to fall. I am not speaking now about some of the injustices, social injustices, which have exercised Christians during the 60s, and rightly so. But I am speaking about a cultural decline and collapse which is more radical and more basic than that. For the thought, the very thought of Western culture, which for so many years benefited from the residue of an essentially Christian position, has turned a corner, and a naturalism, a consistent naturalism that finds its basis in Darwinian evolutionism, has taken over almost completely, so that the society which confronts us in the decades that lie before us is a society which will be radically unchristian. Now, in that context, it is incumbent upon the church, its ministry, and its leaders to be structurally relevant. That is to say, the church in its conduct and in its message must be pointed at those events
that are the real issue in our time. For a long time, those of us who have been involved in the church and its life have frequently described our mission in terms of our responsibilities over against lost individuals. And of course, nothing that I say tonight is meant to suggest that these responsibilities have disappeared. Our responsibilities over against lost individuals remain immense, and God calls us to bring the gospel to the very ends of the world. But I believe that there are within the Christian position resources that are not only designed to save men's souls, but there are resources which are designed to attack those major cultural forces which today threaten humanity with dehumanization, which threaten the great nations of the world with their towering cultures with annihilation. There are institutional realities in the world today which transcend the situation of specific individuals. Institutional reality which will destroy us all. And I submit tonight that certainly in a context like this, on the campus of a flourishing seminary which finds its roots in the Reformed tradition, we are called upon to plumb the depths of our tradition in order that we may be instruments in the hands of God to bring about redemption within this perverse and evil generation. And so this evening, I would like to call us back to the astonishment which we should feel as we confess that we believe in God the Father, the Almighty, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, because I believe that it is only when we are astonished by the fact that our God and our Jesus, He is the one who has made all this, not only the universe stretching in its infinity as far as men can probe, but our God has laid into the structure of society all the potential for those intricate, interpersonal, and international relationships that confront us today. All these belong to our God. And consequently, He asks us to address ourselves also to problems such as these. The key is creation. Understanding that our God is the one who lays claim upon all visible reality and all material reality. For He has made it all. And this involves not only worship in our churches on Sunday, but this involves training those people who are entrusted to our charge in the fine art of going out into the world and taking the name of Jesus with them everywhere they go, into business, into politics. Wherever they go, they take the name of Jesus. The regenerating power of our great Savior may be felt not only in the lives of individuals, but may be felt in the very structure of the institutional life of our land and of the world. And this is what I mean by structural relevance. The church's structure, the way it's made, has got to impinge upon these events within the world. This is our responsibility. I would like, first of all, this evening to begin by suggesting that as we seek
to understand our responsibilities as Christians within creation. There are several powerful forces which seek to combat and counteract our interest in going out into the world and living everywhere beneath the banner of Jesus Christ. First of all, it seems to me that the popular definition of religion is a definition which tends to turn us all away from creation. When people talk about religion, not only Christians, but non-Christians as well, ordinarily they talk about an event in culture which is essentially an embellishment of ordinary human life. Last Saturday, as I was leaving O'Hare International Airport in Chicago, I went through one of the stairwells, taking a somewhat different route than I ordinarily do because I was trying to catch a limousine. I came into the stairwell and I found there about 14 young people, white American youth, followers of Hare Krishna, in the corner, eating their meals, dressed in their saffron robes. The man with head shaved, except for a little bit of hair that came from the middle of their scalp. Now, when people think about religion, ordinarily, this is what they think about. They think about that which removes us from the world and which puts us in another form of existence. Meditation. Think, for example, of the tremendous influence of transcendental meditation today. This is what people think about when they think about religion. And what does it mean to be religious? It means to go in a corner somewhere and meditate and pray. So the Christian tradition, too, has been covered over by that particular definition of religion. They think, for example, of the tradition of monasticism. And I'd like to ask you tonight, when do you think you are being the most religious? I suppose you're much like I am in that respect. I'm filled with this same point of view, and I must say that I tend to feel that I'm being the most religious when I may be preaching a sermon like this in the church, or when I fall on my knees in prayer, or when I talk with my wife or with someone else about spiritual things. Now, of course, those are important elements within religion, but the fact of the matter is that for most people, religion is exhausted in terms of those events. That's the first thing that makes it difficult for us, if we're really serious in following Christ, to go back into creation and really to work as His people there. The first thing that combats us is this general definition of religion. The second thing that combats us is what has, in fact, happened in evangelical Christianity over the last few years in our country, and also in the end of the 19th century. Within America, religion, within evangelical Christianity, religion has been described almost primarily in terms of large public events, particularly evangelistic events. This is when the church really became strong. Those were considered to be vital Christians. Not the ordinary worship services even, but those special weeks of revival. Or in the somewhat higher class churches, those weeks of renewal. Or those preaching missions that they had. Those were the high points in the church's life. And along with this, there was the emphasis upon decision as the great religious event in the life of every individual. And so the Christian life was described in many circles as a kind of a roller coaster affair, in which there would be these high points, there would be backsliding, there would be new decisions, and again followed by backsliding. A kind of a circumstance in which religious people, in terms of their relationship to Jesus, generally considered their relationship to be strong in terms of the intensity of their emotion in a moment of decision. Now again, there is certainly a certain sense in which this form of religion is legitimate. But it becomes a very sad thing indeed when religious life is generally described in terms of these kinds of events. I sometimes think that in the United States we have three sacraments. We have the sacrament of baptism, we have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and we have the sacrament, this common, almost secular sacrament of that which happens at the time of a decision for Jesus. That event gets an almost sacramental significance and has an almost sacramental dynamic in the lives of individual Christians. And that kind of a view of religion tends to turn people away from their cultural responsibilities, because it describes their relationship to Jesus almost totally in terms of certain emotional moments, which are precious indeed and extremely important. But if that's what it is, finally, and that's all it is, then it becomes difficult to take creation seriously. And then there is one thing more. It is simply a fact that if we are going to become involved in creation, and if we are going to realize that we have a cultural mandate within this world as Christians, we are going to become involved in something which is highly complex and difficult. It is simply a fact that if you want to be a successful minister in America, probably one thing you should avoid doing is pursuing the subject that we are talking about this evening. Because, as a matter of fact, it is possible to be very successful in the ministry by preaching listenable sermons, conducting a vigorous church program, doing all the things that are expected of you, doing them well, being a very spiritual man. Oh, within our Reformed tradition today, we have all kinds of successful ministers who are doing exactly what they should be doing within the church in terms of their spiritual responsibilities. And I don't want to suggest that anything I say tonight is designed to say that we have to turn away from that. Oh, dear people of God, if any of you were to think that I meant that, I would feel very sad indeed. Because I do believe that the church, and particularly the church in worship, has to be the place where the Word of God is broken open, and where the pastor brings from out of the fountain of the Scriptures the information which the people of God need in order to live as the people of God within this world. And I believe that the primary responsibilities of pastors is indeed to lead the church in public worship and to lead them in prayer. But what a sad thing it is when the impression is given that that kind of a ministry exhausts what the Christian faith is all about. Sometimes I'm frightened by the fact I get letters every once in a while from people who have suddenly become Christians. Perhaps they've listened to the broadcast, or for one reason or another they've become Christians, and they want to become ministers. It's the first thing they want to become when they become Christians. What kind of an impression have we given those people? Now, that's what it means to be Christian, to become a minister. There are only certain people who are called to the ministry of the gospel, only certain people. But all Christians are called upon to live their lives beneath the banner of Jesus Christ. And I say this evening, one of the things that keeps us from turning to the world and doing the job that God calls us to do in a culture that is collapsing is the fact that so much of our Christian experience can be expressed simply in what we're doing in our churches. And we can have successful ministries as long as we mind our business and we don't push the people out into the world. And with that kind of a situation, with this general definition of religion that is floating about these days, with the tradition of revivalism and evangelistic campaigns that we have in our country, and this along with the fact that a minister, in many instances, would do better not to get involved in these things, is there anything that can really turn us and the Church of Jesus loose in this world, carrying the message of Jesus into every area of life? Is there anything that can open our minds to the fact that we're not only supposed to be people who are longing to go to heaven, but we're supposed to be people who know that already in this world we are called upon to live as the redeemed children of God, citizens of the kingdom? Is there anything that can turn us aside from these things we've just talked about and enable us to do the work of God in creation? Thank God there is. And that which can turn us as the people of God into creation is this great book that lies open before us tonight. And now I'd like to turn to it in order that we may discover from its message that indeed this is the book about creation, and it calls us to a job within it. First of all, I would like to suggest this evening that we must understand that the great matter of creation was the primary and central religious issue of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is that great document which reveals Jehovah, the God of Israel, as the one who has made all things. This is the great point that it makes, and it makes it on every page. We see that, of course, as soon as we open it. The opening verses of the scriptures in the book of Genesis are a record, an historical record, of what God did when He created the world. Within those first three chapters of the book of Genesis, we are confronted by precise historical data concerning our first parents, Adam and Eve, and we are provided with a record of their fall into sin. Tonight, we are united here in happy confession that these opening chapters of the book of Genesis are not myths. They are non-mythological. They are, in fact, historical. But they are not simply non-mythological and historical, but they are anti-mythological and historical. They are documents which God has brought together in order to repudiate the myths of the Babylonians and the Egyptians, myths that were attempts to explain the origin of the world. The doctrine of creation is, in a very real sense, the only, the basic religious question. There is no other question. As man stands in the center of the universe, as he did many years ago, in connection with the circumstances in which Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and the rest of the Old Testament was written, he was confronted by a universe that astonished and amazed him. And in that circumstance, it became incumbent upon him to come up with some kind of an explanation for the world and the stars in which he lived. Just as we today, Pioneer 10 flashes by Jupiter 85,000 miles an hour and moves beyond into trackless outer space, and man finds himself alone in the universe. And in this context, the question that rises today is exactly the same question that exercised man thousands of years ago. Where did it all come from? And so the Old Testament is that great book that was written not simply to provide us with a historical record of the creation of our God, not simply to provide us with that so that we'd have information about these facts, but it was written in such a way that it would destroy and devastate those false views of creation which other men had, particularly the religions of the East, which grew up in Babylonia, the religions with which Moses was so extremely well acquainted as he worked in Pharaoh's court and came in contact with the religions of the Egyptians. He knew of their history, of the beginnings of the world. But the Old Testament comes and it demolishes those myths, not simply by bringing history, indeed it does, but by bringing history in such a way as to point out that the myths of the Babylonians and all of the religions of the East were foolishness and stupidity. Psalm 89 reflects this. Let the heavens praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? God feared in the council of the holy ones, great and terrible above all that are round about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as thou art, Lord, with thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou dost rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, thou stillest them. Thou didst crush Rahab like a carcass, and didst scatter thy enemies with thy mighty arm. In Psalm 89, the religion of the people of Israel rises up in majesty and opposes and destroys the religion of the Babylonians. Psalm 96 is another example of this point of view which we find in the Scriptures. O sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. There again you see the doctrine of creation set over against those false doctrines which suggest that other gods were involved. In Jeremiah 27, as the people of Israel, the people of Judah, are being prepared to return to Babylonia or to go to Babylonian captivity, that place which was the seat of that false religion that the Old Testament is written against, Jeremiah the prophet says, God comes to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, verse 4, this is what you shall say to your masters, it is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth, when the man and animals that are on it, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. And with that message reiterating the doctrine of God's creation of the world, the people of Judah are sent into Babylon, where they will encounter another religion which has another doctrine of creation at its center. I suggest to you tonight that we must be well aware of the fact that the Old Testament was written to establish this central fact, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the one who has made all this. And isn't it striking that when Jesus Christ was born, it was the religions of the East which came and brought their worship to Jesus the Redeemer. The old mythologies of ancient Babylon collapsed when the wise men in their ziggurats scanning the skies saw the star of Jesus the Redeemer. And all the false religion of the world came and was destroyed as those men bowed before the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings me to the second thing that I think we have to remember tonight. The first thing was simply this. The Old Testament establishes the fact that our God is the creator of all. But I suppose that we would still be justified in ignoring creation if it could be shown that when Jesus came, he took his people and he turned their eyes away from that point which the Old Testament had been so concerned to establish. But as you know, exactly the opposite was true. We read for a few moments ago from the first verses of the Gospel according to John, verses which are extremely familiar to all of us, but these are words in which we see Jesus coming into the world precisely as the one who reveals the Creator about which the Old Testament is about. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Isn't this astonishing? Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, came back to earth as the creator of the earth. Certainly we must keep this in mind when we read that beautiful verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Somehow that world which God loved then was a world that he loved because it was that which he had originally made and fabricated. And in the book of Colossians, of course, we find Jesus' great redemptive work and Jesus' work of creation brought closely together. The first chapter says this, God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible,
whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then this beautiful book of Colossians. You want to talk about a spiritual book? Here's a spiritual book. It's a book which speaks about all the wonderful spiritual realities which are at the center of our faith. But this book of Colossians, in the third chapter, it takes people like you and me and it says, remember that as you go and live your life in this world, you live it every moment with your Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these words in the 17th verse of the third chapter of the book of Colossians. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And in verse 23, whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So that great point which the Old Testament established, our God is the Creator, is now confirmed in astonishing brilliance as we look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we stand at Calvary's cross and we see him dying for our sins, and all the wonders of that atonement, and we find ourselves singing, beautiful Savior, King of creation. But there's one thing more. The Bible drives us back into God's creation, not only by affirming in the Old Testament and completing that affirmation in the New that our God is the Creator, not only by telling us that Jesus Christ must always be remembered as the revelation of God who is the Creator, but the Bible also tells us that this creation, mind you, is going to feel the redemptive touch of all God's power. Now we move into an area that we cannot even begin to comprehend or understand. But that is a fact. The creation itself, the very world in which we live, this universe that astonishes us, this is ultimately going to receive the power of God and be restored. I refer you, for example, to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, which speaks about the creation groaning in travail. It says there, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning and traveled together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This too is an authentic part of the Christian revelation. We believe, brothers and sisters, as we're gathered here tonight, we're all subject to decay. We're all on our road to the grave, every one of us. Some of us sooner and some of us later. But at the center of the Christian confession, there is the joyful declaration that our body are going to be redeemed. Incredible. We cannot understand it. The Bible says in the closing verses
Philippians 3, our commonwealth is in heaven, from whence we wait a Savior who is going to change our vile bodies so that they will be like His glorious body, using the very same power that He will use to subject all things to Himself. This is the power of our God. This is the power that radiates from the cross of Calvary. Individual salvation. Yes, praise the Lord. Tonight, we can joyfully declare, if our faith is built on Jesus' blood and nothing else, that one day we will stand before the throne of our Savior throughout all eternity. This is our personal hope, and it's rooted in the cross, in that great atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible declares that that great work of creation, which God so beautifully carried out, will ultimately also receive the benefits of Christ's atonement. How can it be? Who of us can say? No one of us. We cannot begin to describe it. But all this points out to you and me that if we really believe in Jesus, and if we really love Him, we have to turn our eyes to this creation too, in which we're living. We may not be turned aside by some kind of, let's say perhaps, some rather sensational eschatology that suggests that all we have to do is look for Christ to come back. The eschatology of the Bible is all designed to take people like you and me and to put us to work in the middle of God's world, so that when Jesus does come back, and He's going to, sometimes we can almost hear the trumpet sounding right now, but when He does come back, He finds us busy working in this great creation. As you look at these things tonight, I'm talking about the rediscovery of creation. Doesn't this suggest to us that there is a sense in which we have to be very careful when we call the Christian religion a spiritual religion? There is a sense in which Christianity is the least spiritual of all religions. Oh, it is spiritual. In terms of epistemology, you can only know what we've been talking about tonight when the Holy Spirit, sent from the Father and the Son, comes into your heart and opens your heart to the truth of God's Word. It is spiritual in terms of the fact that the Bible has been written by the Holy Spirit, and the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. Only the spiritual man can understand them. In terms of epistemology, Christianity is spiritual. But it is not spiritual in the sense that Buddhism is, and Hinduism is, and humanism is. It is not spiritual in the sense that transcendental meditation is. Christianity is that religion which turns redeemed men and women loose in this world which God has made. And there, the redeemed child of God, oh, how sweet, sweet hour of prayer, these are sweet hours, we rejoice in them. But the Christian knows that he's being a Christian too. Also, in those intimacies
are a part of the most delicate relationships human beings can ever have within his marriage. God does not turn his back upon our marriages. God does not turn his back upon our homes. God does not turn his back upon us as we try to understand the intricacies of our world, as we try to think, oh, the travesty of American secular education, where men say, if there is a God, go worship him in church, but leave him out of the classroom. Christianity is not that kind of a religion. You take Jesus with you when you go into the biology classroom, when you try to write a novel, when you try to paint a picture. You take Jesus with you because this is Jesus' world. He died to redeem it. Oh, brothers and sisters, would there be big changes in our nation and in our world if we as Christians would begin to live with muscle and with vigor as the redeemed people of God? If we would take our children and we would carefully train them so that they will be men and women of God as they achieve positions of influence in our nation and the world. Do we really understand that our following Jesus is not exhausted in moments such as this as we gather around the Word? It's not exhausted as we pray and sing our hymns, but we have to take the name of Jesus with us everywhere we go. At the beginning of America's life, there was a people who came to our shores who knew that and understood that. They were the Puritans. And I believe that to them we owe a great debt. I believe that it is this Puritan tradition that has been largely responsible for keeping America as strong as it has been. We stand in that tradition tonight. We believe that our God has made all this, and somehow through his power he will redeem it all through the blood of Jesus. All this is true, and it's also true, I hope you know, that if you reject this Jesus, you will spend eternity in that awful place where this redemption will never come. Let us affirm our faith in Christ tonight, and as his children, let us yield ourselves to be used by him within this world, fully understanding that it all belongs to God, the Creator. And someday we'll see it all redeemed. That's what I'm looking forward to. And it makes me so happy to think that we can be involved in making that redemption come to pass right now, at this moment. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight. We're so grateful for this revelation that we have looked into, because we know that if it wasn't for this revelation, we'd be just like everybody else. We'd be looking at the planets and the stars. We'd be looking at the absurdity of human relationships as they are expressed today. And we would come up with some kind of foolishness by which we would attempt to explain all this. But now we have your word, and we believe that it has all come into being because of the word of your power. Oh God, we adore you. We bring praise to you tonight. And we're so thankful that we may know the God who has made all this. And we're so grateful that we may know Jesus, whose cross is strong enough to rescue us from hell. May each one of us tonight be able to say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we are amazed tonight as we remember that in some mysterious way your cross has a power so great that it will be able to bring us through the reality of death, those of us who are sitting here tonight, and that the very bodies in which we are clothed will, by some mysterious process, be restored. And they will be like the glorified body of Jesus. Oh, we look forward to the day when, after the fire, there will come to pass new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness can dwell. And we now pray for grace, so that while we live in this world, we may lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Hear us now, Heavenly Father. Strengthen our faith. Show us our duty, for Jesus' sake. Amen.